Philippians. And then next week, we'll get into Ephesians. I gave you some homework last week. I hope you read it. I won't give you a test, but I asked you to read Philippians 4 and then in conjunction with that, Matthew 6, and we'll get there in a little bit. But here is Paul is wrapping up his epistle. At the end of, or the beginning of chapter 3, he said, finally, my brethren, and he was only halfway done at that point. So here in chapter 4, again, he says, and finally, so he's actually wrapping up at this point. But in this last section of chapter 4, he's basically covering three areas, and all three areas, even though he's writing to this Philippian church 2,000 years ago, it still has relevance in our lives. He speaks in this first section about steps towards having peace, the peace of God. We said last week that when we became Christians, when we were born again, we made peace with God. And we were reconciled back to God. We were justified and have a relationship with God. But on a day-to-day basis, we need the peace of God to rule our hearts because it's crazy out there. I don't know if you noticed that or not, you know? And there's a lot of things outside these doors that can bring anxiety and fear and panic and all these things. And so as believers, the Bible tells us that we're to have the peace of God. You know, as Jesus was facing the cross the next day, he's in with his disciples at the Last Supper. And in John 14:27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. And so Jesus is telling his disciples that he had peace as he was getting ready to go to the cross. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly what he was going to face that evening in the garden, the next morning on trial, being beaten, have the crown of thorns placed on his head, facing the crucifixion. He knew exactly what was ahead. And yet he says to his disciples, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. You know, peace to the world, for the most part, is an absence of conflict, you know. And there'll be times of peace, you know, but it's not real peace. Real peace is having peace while you're going through adversity, while you're going through craziness, while it seems like the whole world is against you, still having peace and being settled. And so Paul deals with having what steps we should take towards having peace with God. And then he deals with learning contentment, and they kind of go hand in hand. Paul will say, I have learned that in whatever state I am, I'm in. You know, whether it's the state of Pennsylvania, Washington, where I live most of the time, the state of confusion and craziness, you know, whatever state he was in, he says, I've learned to be content. Contentment isn't generally something that comes natural to most of us, you know. In fact, all advertising is designed to make you discontent. I don't know if you noticed that or not. You need this. Your life won't be fulfilled until you have this, you know. And so there's discontentment that just, you know, built into our society, into our systems, you know. And so Paul says we need to learn how to be content. And it's actually how to learn how to put your trust in God. And so he deals with that here in this chapter. And at the very end there, he's talking to the Philippians about how generous they've been to him in his ministry and how they've supported him. And he talks about their giving as being worship. You know, we don't think often of giving as being worship, but he talks to them about their giving being worship. And so they're kind of the three general themes that we'll face as we go through the rest of this chapter. So we left off last week at verse 5, but let's go back to verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He doesn't say rejoice when things are going well. Rejoice always. We remember how the church got started here in Philippi. Paul had gone in with Silas and Timothy and went down to the riverside and met with some of the women, the Hebrew women down there as they were in prayer. Lydia, a woman who was a businesswoman, seller of purple garments, she became a believer. She invites him back to the whole group, back to her house, and puts them up, showing them hospitality. And she was probably well off, so she was probably making them real nice meals. They had nice beds to sleep in. Everything was fine. Later on in their stay there, Paul is ministering and preaching, and a demon-possessed girl is chasing and following him around town, you know, and causing confusion and issues. So Paul rebukes the demon and casts it out of her. And as a result, the people that were using her for profit, for fortune telling, get all upset, and now they throw Paul into jail. Not only jail, but into solitary confinement. He's in the middle of the jail, chained, several gates between him and the outside. And in the middle of the night, he and Silas are sitting there worshiping and praising. So when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, Paul was not a guy that said, do what I say and not what I do. He was a guy that did, and then he said, follow me. Do it as I do it. And he'll actually tell the Philippians that in this chapter. And so when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say rejoice, he was living out that example right in front of the Philippians, you know. As he's sitting in jail, worshiping God, regardless of his circumstances. Then he says, let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. This is a command. This isn't a suggestion. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything, is what Paul is saying. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul says, when you start feeling anxious, when you start feeling that worry and that panic, don't sit on that. Don't dwell there, but take it to the Lord. You know, make your requests known to God with prayers and supplication and thanksgiving. And the peace of God will come in and rule your hearts, guard your hearts. That means put a sentry, a guard post around your heart when you do this. You know, when you take the Lord things to the Lord in prayer and turn them over. You know, I think it's James that says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Somehow, it seems like the last resort is prayer. You know, we've got to learn that the first resort is prayer. When things are getting crazy and nuts around us and we start to panic, you know, everything seems to be going wrong. Isaiah 26, 3 to 4, Isaiah says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Because he trusts in you. Then he admonishes, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, which is short for Yahweh, the Lord is everlasting strength. You know, so Isaiah is encouraging us to keep our mind stayed on the Lord, and he would give us perfect peace. Turn to Matthew 6. I promised we'd go there today. Jesus is speaking to his disciples early in his ministry, in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord addresses a lot of topics, and one of the things he addresses is worry and anxiety. Verse 25 of Matthew 6, he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? It was an old poem that I heard back when I was a teenager, and I'll try to remember it. It's short. And it was about these two birds that were sitting watching people running around and just, you know, being in panic and being crazy and all. And it kind of goes like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, I would really like to know why these crazy human beings run about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. You know, it's just very simple. You know, we used to have a birdhouse in a tree outside our house. And, you know, the baby birds would be born and mom would bring them worms and things to eat. I don't remember a refrigerator being in there where she had to stock things up, you know. God provided for them every day. You know, and it was just a beautiful thing to watch. And Jesus said, hey, you guys, you children of mine, you brothers and sisters, you're more important to God than the birds are. And he cares about them so much that he feeds them every day. So you shouldn't be running around and panicking and worrying. Verse 27, he says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Another translation of that is, who can add another day to his life by running around worrying? It actually, worry has the opposite effect. It causes all kinds of issues physically in us, you know, and shortens our healthy lifespan, so to, you know, at times, you know, and it just makes our quality of life deteriorate from worry. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And that's where it comes down to. You know, when we're running around and panicking and worrying, it's just a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith in our Heavenly Father. You know, my daughter taught me a great lesson when she was about two. I had taken her to a playground, and she wanted to go across the monkey bars. You know, so I picked her up and held her. You know, she grabs on the bar, and she's swinging from one to the other, and I've got her. And I said, now hold on real tight, you know, so you don't fall. She said, I don't worry. My daddy catch me, you know. I went, boy, you know, when Jesus talks about the faith of a little child, you know, that was not a greater illustration to me than her faith in me. My dad loves me so much that he's not going to let me fall and get hurt. You know, and that's what Jesus is saying here. You guys are much more important than the grass of the field, the birds of the air, the flowers. He says, so don't worry about those things. O you of little faith. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Or how am I going to pay the bills next month? You know, all the things we worried about. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And here's the key. You know, we read in Isaiah, to him who keeps his mind on him. Paul wrote, when you get anxious, when you worry, then go to the Lord. Here Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, that should be what drives our lives. Not what am I going to wear? What car am I going to drive? Where am I going to live? You know, even how am I going to pay the bills? You know, if you put the Lord first, and you're seeking His kingdom and His will first in your life, He puts those things into place. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, you know, we worry about tomorrow. We worry about next week, next year. We're given today. And Jesus said, you got enough trouble today to worry about, to deal with. You know, don't worry. Do you realize that probably 90 to 95% of the stuff we worry about never happens? You know, but Satan likes to churn up that, you know, that storm inside of us and get us worried and oh man, you know, I deal with the IRS a lot, you know. And there's nothing more that panics people than a letter from the IRS, you know. And I deal with them all the time. That's why I tell my clients, don't call them, don't do it, send it to me. You know, I'll take care of it for you. I'll worry for you, you know, you don't have to worry about it. If there's a bill to pay, I'm not going to pay that. You're going to pay that. But, I'll, you know, let me do the worrying, you know. And it's interesting because when I was, give you an idea how much people panic, I used to work for the IRS. Now I'm on the good side. I've left the dark side. And I was in a department called Unidentified. And anything that came into the service center that nobody had to do it, they sent to us, you know. So we'd have to figure it out where it was supposed to go or we'd have to make phone calls and all. And it was amazing to me how many people, if they'd made a mistake in their favor on their tax return, you know, the IRS would send them a letter and say, you've made a mistake in your tax return. You're actually due an additional refund of X number of dollars. And the letter would be sent out like 2 weeks before the check would come. People would get this letter from the IRS, look at the bottom number, write a check and send it in because they were in a panic that they got a letter from the IRS. So I'd have to write them a letter back and say, no, you don't owe us money. We owe you money and you'll be getting a check in a week or two, you know. There's enough worry for today to not have to worry about tomorrow, you know, is what Jesus is saying. And He doesn't want us to worry at all. He wants us to go through life, regardless of our circumstances, worry-free. I was reading commentary by F.B. Meyer, who I've mentioned before. He's one of my favorite dead Bible commentators. He lived in the 1800s. And he talked about the apostles, of course, after Pentecost. You know, they did a lot of worrying before the resurrection, before Pentecost. But after Pentecost, you see Peter in prison, thinking he's going to be put to death the next day, sleeping. Sleeping so soundly that the angel has to shake him to wake him up, to get him out of the prison, you know. You see Paul just going through life in whatever circumstance he's in, being content. And F.B. Meyer said this about the peace that the apostles had, and it's a peace that's available to us also. He said, they did not fear the unknown since it was well known to him. You know, things that cause us panic is a lot of, because we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what's around the next bend or over the next hill, you know, because we can't see that far. But He knows. He knows. One thing about a shepherd when he's leading sheep, if he's taking sheep to another pasture land, he usually goes there first to spec it out. He's walked that trail. He knows the dangers. He knows where the, you know, the fresh water is. He knows where the dangers are. You know, he's checked it all out first. He's going ahead. You know, it's known to him before he leads his sheep up. The same thing with our good shepherd. These are all known to him. Our future is known to him. You know, a lot of times I get into a circumstance, you know, it just does not make any sense. But after I've panicked and gone through my whole, you know, ritual, I'll finally settle down and go to the Lord and say, Lord, you knew this was going to be something in my life even before I was created. And so you know the end of this. And I know you love me. And I know you say that all things work together for my good. It may not feel like that right now, but I got to put my trust in you for that. And again, that's not something I come to right away. It's a process that I go through, you know, when things hit. But they didn't fear the unknown since it's well known to him. They did not fear the future, for it was present to him. You know, God lives outside of time. We don't know what's going to happen in the future, but he does. He knows exactly what's going to happen, you know. And so we can trust in his love and his care for us. You know, even the uncomfortable times, even the hard times, even the struggles and all that we go through, his word tells us there's a purpose for it. He's working those things out in our lives to conform us into the image of Jesus. You know, so we can trust him in that. He knows what the future holds because it's all present to him. They were not startled by the change in circumstances, since their peace did not depend upon external things. You know, the peace that the world gives depends on external things. As long as I'm healthy, as long as my job is going well and I got no hassles at the job, as long as my family is in harmony, you know, and I've got peace there, I could be at peace. You know. But let something go wrong, you know, and then I lose my peace and I go into panic. You know. The peace that the world has depends on external things. Peace that God gives depends on the internal and the eternal. You know, when we get our focus off of us and off of circumstances and onto him and onto the eternal. It says, their peace did not depend upon external things, but on him who is first and last and who promised to supply all their need. You know, and so as we get our eyes off of ourselves, off of the circumstances, and on the one whose lives are, you know, he's holding in his hands anyway, you know, that can bring peace. And it's relieving. Lord, you told me I don't have to worry about this because you've got it covered. You've got it taken care of. So I try to do for my clients. I don't want you to worry. I'm the expert. I'm the pro. I can, you know, I'll handle it for you. You don't have to worry about this. You do what you're supposed to do. You do your job. You do your business. I'll worry about the other stuff. I'll worry about the IRS. I'll worry about, you know, that's the way the Lord works. I'll handle what you can't. We can't handle a whole lot when it comes down to it. You know, he wants to handle everything for us, you know. But he promised us peace. James 5:17. James writes about Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And he says this about Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Or as King James says, a man of like passions. He was human. I can relate to Elijah in one thing. I can't relate to his power. He was a great prophet. As we'll see, he called down fire from heaven, you know, and spoke a word, and the rain didn't rain in Israel for 3.5 years, and healed the sick and raised the dead and all that. I can't relate to that power, but I can relate to his panic. Go with me to 1 Kings 19. There's some lessons here that we can learn from Elijah's panic. You know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that these things in the Old Testament were written for our learning. So as we read these things, we go, okay, yeah, I can relate to that. You know, I understand that. Chapter 18, Elijah was living at a time in Israel of great sin and apostasy. The king and queen were Ahab and Jezebel. Up until that time, they were the worst king and queen that Israel had ever had. And they had some bad ones up till then, but these were the worst. Jezebel had actually introduced the worship of Baal into Israel. And Elijah, being God's prophet, was of course troubled by this. You know, and his he was always at conflict with Ahab and Jezebel. And in fact, God had brought all kinds of tribulation upon Israel because of their worship of Baal. And so Elijah meets Ahab one day, and Ahab says to him, "You're the one that's bringing all the trouble on Israel." You know, it's kind of like what we're hearing today. You know, it's those Christians that are causing all the problems in the United States. If it wasn't for the Christians, everything would be a utopia here. You know, it's what some believe, you know. But he points a finger at Elijah and says, "You're the one that's bringing all this on Israel." And Elijah says, "Not me. It's your sinfulness. It's your worship of, you know, a false god. That's what's bringing all the trouble, you know." So he was always at conflict with these guys. Well, finally, it comes to a head. And he challenges the prophets of Baal. And he calls on Israel. And he says, "We're going to have a contest. Prophets of Baal, you build an altar. You put your sacrifice on your altar and you call for your God to bring fire down on that sacrifice. And I'll do the same. And whichever God answers the prayer, then that's the one true God and that's who we'll all worship." And so the prophets of Baal said, "Yeah, we'll take that challenge on." And so they meet. Israel gathers to watch. Prophets of Baal, they build their altar. Elijah says, "You guys go first." So they build their altar, put the sacrifice on it, start praying, start calling on their God. Nothing's happening. Goes on for a while, and Elijah starts to mock them. It's a riot. "Yell a little louder. I think your God's sleeping. I think he's on vacation." You know, and he's mocking them. And they get really desperate, and they start cutting themselves and screaming and hollering, and nothing's happening. So finally he says, "Okay, you guys have had your chance. Now it's my turn." And he calls on some servants, pour water all over the sacrifice. Just douse the thing, you know. Make it so wet that it would be impossible to humanly light this thing. And he calls on God, says, "Show that you're the real God." Fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. So he calls on the people of Israel and says, "Okay, you know, follow and worship the true God." And he takes the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and they're slain there on that day in front of the children of Israel. Chapter 19. And actually, after that takes place, you could read 18. Great reading. But Elijah outruns Ahab's chariot because it's going to rain. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. He outruns the chariot. You know, Elijah's had quite an exhausting day. Calls down fire from heaven, slays 450 prophets, outruns a chariot. You know, so Ahab goes back to Jezebel. In verse 1 of chapter 19, and says, he tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Now, that they were her prophets. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So she puts a hit out on a contract out on Elijah's life. "I'm coming for you. You did it to my prophets, I'm doing it to you too." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. He panicked. This part of Elijah I can relate to. Here he's the man of like passions with me, you know. Somebody's got a hit out on my life, I'm running also. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. So he runs actually out of the northern nation of Israel and runs down to the southern part of Judah to get as far away from her as he possibly can. And he's in a panic. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that night that he might die. and said, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Then he lay and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there was at his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So he's had a rough day. He's exhausted. He gets this message from Jezebel, "You're a dead man." I don't know about you, but when I'm exhausted and I'm hungry and I've just had this crazy day or week or month or sometimes it seems to be years, I lose perspective because I'm just, you know, my mind isn't just not thinking straight anymore. You know, that's what happened to this guy. He lost his perspective. He had just done one of the most tremendous acts, you know, and heroic things that any a prophet of Israel could ever do. Taking on four, and one queen says, "You're dead." "Oh, I got to get out of here." You know, he lost his perspective, lost his trust. So God, in his grace and his gentleness, gives him some time to sleep, feeds him. And I like where he goes. He goes to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. That was the same mountain that we know as Mount Sinai, where Moses got the Ten Commandments, where Moses met with God. He knows he's got to get back in communication with God here, so that's where he goes. He goes back to God. But it's a 40-day journey. So the Lord says, "You're going to need some strength. So get some rest, eat some food, have a drink, let's go." So he goes to the mountain of God. And there he came to the cave and spent the night in that place. May have been the same cave where Moses said, "I want to see your glory." And so God passed by and let him see his hind parts. We don't know. But he goes to the cave. And the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. You know, I've been out there doing your work, and I've been preaching and, you know, working miracles and all. For the children of Israel have forgotten your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And now they seek to take my life." God, I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me. God said to him, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and there was a great and strong wind, and it tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, a great earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a still, small voice." And I love that. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord." He repeats the story. This is my story and I'm sticking to it. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. Now they seek my life." His prayer was, "Just kill me now. You know, what's the use in living? You know, there's no point to it." But with all the, you know, as the Lord passes by, there's strong wind and earthquakes and fire and all that, you know, all this. And it says, and the Lord wasn't in those, but he was in a still small voice. I find that when I'm in the place of panic, and I'm speaking personally here, when I'm just overwhelmed and I've lost my perspective, I've got to get to a place where I can hear the Lord's still small voice. I can sit with his word and read it. I can pray and say, Lord, I'm done, man. I'm so wiped out. I don't know what's up and down anymore, you know. And I need to hear you. And it seems to be that still small voice that comes, you know. And it may, I've never heard the Lord's voice audibly, you know. But it could be a message you hear on the radio. It could be a scripture verse that you read. It could be a brother or sister that calls up and gives you a phone call, you know, a word of encouragement. You know, the Lord speaks in so many different ways that, you know, we can't put God in the box and say, he's got to do it this way. He knows exactly what we need, exactly when we need it, you know, and how to deliver it. You know, but he speaks to Elijah in a still small voice. But he gives time for Elijah to kind of re-energize himself, have some time to get his perspective back, you know, get some food, get some rest. Now let's talk in the morning, you know, kind of thing. But he's still discouraged, you know. He says, I'm the only one left. The Lord says, I'm not done with you yet. Still got things for you to do. Go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive there, anoint Hazael, the king over Syria. And also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Manoah, you shall anoint as the prophet in your place. And it shall be that whatever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed them. You think you're the only one, Elijah, but I still got 7,000 more there in Israel that are standing for me. You know, he had lost his perspective. He had panicked. You know. And so God gently brings him back. You know. And God wants to get us in a place where he can gently bring us back when we panic. But he actually wants to prevent us from getting there in the first place. You know. If Elijah, when he had gotten the message initially from Jezebel, had gotten on his knees and said, Lord, you see the situation. You're God. She's not. You know, protect me, take care of me, and you know, I'll just put my trust in you. That would have been the ideal, and that's what God wants for us. That's what Paul's saying. Take all of your anxiety and go to the Lord in prayer. Do that first, you know. If you're like me, it's the last resort after you've, you know, run around crazy for a time, you know. And he goes on and picks up and goes back and does his ministry. And the cool thing is he gets one of the coolest departure experiences of anyone who's ever lived. A chariot of fire comes down from heaven. He climbs on and up he goes, you know. If God had slayed him there, he would have missed all that, you know. Excuse me. So, again, some lessons, I think, to be learned from Elijah and his panic. Let's go back to Philippians 4. So again, verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the peace of God will be with you. This is an extension of what Paul talks about being anxious and finding the peace of God. When we're anxious and don't have the peace of God, he says, pray. But to avoid much of the anxiety in our lives, focus and meditate on the right things. You know, we've just gone through this crazy election period. And if you weren't anxious through all of that, you know, you weren't paying attention. But if our focus and our meditation is on Fox News and CNN and, you know, radio talk shows and all, if that's the focus, if that's what the main meditation of our lives are going to be, you're going to be anxious. You're going to be crazy. You know, they can't even tell what's true news and not true news anymore. What are the right facts and the alternative facts, you know, or whatever, you know. Paul says, you know, it's okay to listen and know what's going on, but don't let that be the focus of your thinking and your mind. He says, whatever things are true, that eliminates most of the newscasts. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever is pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything virtuous about it, if there's anything that's worth praise, meditate on these things. And of course, that points us right back to Psalm 1, where the psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. If you want to reduce the anxiety in your life, spend more time in the scriptures than you do listening to the craziness that the world's throwing at us. You know, spend your time here. Seek first the kingdom of God. Meditate on God's word. You know, and your anxiety level will dissipate greatly. You know, if more time is spent here. He says, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And so you want to reduce the anxiety in your life. You want to have the peace of God in your life. Spend time in God's word, meditating on the good things, meditating on what's true, what's of good report, you know. And we can get sucked up in this other stuff, you know. It's good to be aware. So make it a point. For every half hour you listen to the news, you'll spend 45 minutes in the scriptures, you know, and get things back in perspective. Because we are not of this world, even though we live in it. And Paul says, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Verse 9. And the God of peace will be with you. Paul set himself out as an example. And again, Paul never, just as Jesus never told his disciples to do anything that he didn't do first. Or he didn't experience anything, or he didn't expect his disciples to experience anything that he didn't experience first. Paul the same way. Paul demonstrated there in Philippi what it was like to live without anxiety, to be at peace, even in the worst of circumstances. More than likely, no one in the church had sat in that same prison that Paul sat in. You know. But they knew that there he worshiped. And they knew that the meditation of Paul's heart was always on the scriptures, always in the word. You know. So Paul says, you've seen these things in me, follow my example. In another place, in one of his writings, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You know, so we can follow Paul's example. And he's encouraging the Philippians who knew him. They saw him firsthand. And he says, the things that you've learned, received, and heard, and saw in me, these do. And the peace of God will be with you. Then he talks about their giving and his contentment in this last section. So we'll kind of get through this, try and get through this in the next 10 minutes. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need or to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. And everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. When Paul, in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, had gone to Philippi, he had originally been in Macedonia. And he was praying to do ministry in Macedonia, and he ends up being redirected to go to Philippi. So he's in Macedonia, leaves there, goes to Greece, Philippi, and then from Philippi, after he spends time there, imprisoned and all, and starts the church, then he moves on to Thessalonica. So here he's saying, you knew that when I left Macedonia and came and ministered to you guys, and then went on to Thessalonica, you guys supported me. When I was in Thessalonica, you guys sent me money and took care of me. Apparently, the Thessalonian church wasn't able to do that because Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, you guys know that I labored day and night so I wouldn't be a burden to you. So apparently, Paul was making tents and taking care of his own group so that he wouldn't be a burden to the Thessalonian church, because apparently they didn't have any funds to be able to support him. But the Philippians did. They knew he had needs, and so they supported him while he was in Thessalonica. So that's what he's referring to here. He says, not that I seek the gift, not that I wanted the money from you or the support from you, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, now I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So let's go back and dissect this a little bit. Apparently, for some reason, the Philippians had not been able to support Paul. Even though their heart was with him, they weren't able to, for some reason or another, as he indicates in verse 10, they weren't able to support him, not because they didn't care, but they lacked opportunity. But now that he was in Rome and he was in one spot and he was, you know, on house arrest, they had sent Epaphroditus with supplies and funds and all to help with Paul's support. So he's praising them for that. But he says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am in to be content. Contentment is a learned thing. It's not something that comes natural to any of us. It's something we have to learn, and it's a learning to trust in the Lord. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. He wasn't relying on himself for his contentment. Because as people, we're generally discontent. You know, it's amazing how discontent we are. You know, if you've had kids and they're hungry, there's nothing to eat in this house, and you look in the refrigerator and there's 37 things in the refrigerator, you know, but they're not content with any of those, you know, why didn't you buy me this, you know, kind of thing. It's just a natural thing that we're not content, you know. But God wants us to learn to be content, because when we are content, that furthers us having the peace of God. Because we're not always, I wish I had this, I wish I had that. You know, you don't have peace when you're always wishing for something else. you know, or thinking, if I only had a better circumstance, if I only had a better job, if I only had, you know, a wife, if I only had, you know, the kids would grow up, you know, it was just whatever it might be, you know, whatever. God wants us to be content where we are, what we're doing, you know, and be satisfied with that. Paul writes to Timothy in Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. See, there's that thing, trusting in the Lord, keeping the Lord first in our lives helps bring contentment. Being godly, seeking God first, seeking to be like the Lord, that brings contentment. You know, because all these things around us don't matter as much, you know. You realize that you don't really need the Jaguar for transportation, you know. A vehicle is to get me from here to there and back, you know. And be content with that, you know. And if God gives you the availability or the opportunity to get something really nice, then enjoy it, you know. But if you got to drive a clunker, thank him for that and be content, you know. Realize what the purpose of it, you know. It's to get me there and back, and that's... For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. And so Paul encouraging Timothy, just be content. Godliness with contentment is a good position to be in. Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I'm in, if I'm sitting in the middle of a prison, with rats running around and the stink and all that, I've learned to be content there. He experienced both of those in Philippi. He was with Lydia, who had a real nice home. She was a businesswoman. She probably gave him gourmet food and, you know, real nice bed to sleep in. And later that week, he's in the middle of a dungeon. But he's singing worship praises to God, you know. He's, if this is where God wants me, then this is where I'll be. My life isn't mine. My life is the Lord's. You know, he's got me wherever he needs me. He says, I know how to be abased. I know how to suffer. And I know how to abound. I know how to enjoy good things. And everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to both abound and to suffer need. You know, for Paul, that could change in an instant. He could have a real good circumstance, and then the next instant, he's in the worst of circumstances. And then have it flipped around the next day, you know. It was a crazy journey when you traveled with Paul. You never knew. But his strength and what got him through those things was the Lord. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well that you've shared in my distress. You know, I appreciate it, but it's really for your benefit that you've got open hands that you share. Now, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift. Paul wasn't going around soliciting money for himself. You know, but he was appreciative of what got sent to him. But I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He says, I'm glad you guys have such open hands and are willing to give, because that bears fruit in your account. You're laying up treasure in heaven. Paul would write to Timothy in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy again and say, tell the rich people amongst you to not be haughty and not to trust in uncertain riches, but to share willingly and openly and lay up treasure for themselves in heaven. You know, and that's what Paul's telling these people here. He says, I'm thankful that you gave, not because I wanted the gift, but because you're going to be blessed by it. God's going to put that towards your account. He says, indeed, I have all in abound and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that you guys sent, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. When we give, whether it's in the offering box, whether it's sharing a meal with, you know, somebody in need, or, you know, coats to homeless people or whatever it is, it's worship to God. Because you're giving of yourselves. And Paul says here, our giving is a sweet-smelling aroma. And it harkens back to the Old Testament sacrifices. You know, when they would burn incense and they would burn things on the altar. And the scripture says that these things were sweet-smelling sacrifices before the Lord. When we give, and we give out of the right heart, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we're to give out of a cheerful heart. Not out of compulsion, not because we have to. You know, I was talking to somebody one day, I'm going to wrap up in a minute. And he was telling me about a church that his wife was going to. And he said, they stressed tithing so much that in the beginning of the year, they collected everybody's copies of everybody's tax returns so they could make sure that everybody was tithing, you know. We're not to give out of compulsion, not because we have to, but out of grateful hearts, out of thankful hearts. If you give out of compulsion, there's no reward to that. You know, but when you give out of a thankful heart and out of a grateful heart, it's a sacrifice before the Lord. It's an act of worship, you know. And Paul says, when you guys gave and sent me that gift, he said, it was a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You know, and that's the way God wants it. He wants you to give out of a grateful heart. God, you've blessed me so much that I need to give back to you. You know, nothing that we have belongs to us anyway. John the Baptist said, don't you know that everything that a man has been given to him from above? So it's not ours anyway. You know, it belongs to the Lord. And so if you see a need and you're able to meet that need, live with an open hand and an open heart. And before the Lord, man, it's a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, he enjoys the smell of his people giving and loving and serving. You know, it's a sweet smell before him. And because we live with an open hand and an open heart, Paul says to the Philippians, and my God will supply your needs according to his riches and glory. You know, he won't let you go hungry. He'll supply your need. And it doesn't say he'll supply your wants. I want you to realize that, you know. It says he'll supply your needs according to his riches and glory so that we can be content. And then he wraps up the letter and says, now to God, our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Paul's ministry there in Rome must have had quite an impact. You know, he's got centurions chained to him, or Roman soldiers and guards chained to him 24 hours a day. And he's just going on with the gospel, man. He's writing letters and preaching and teaching and all this. It had to have an influence of those guys. There was people in Caesar's household that became believers. You know, whether they were servants or whether they were relatives or whatever they were, you know. Paul says, all the saints greet you, and especially those who are of Caesar's household. Interesting. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What an amazing letter. You know, Paul had said in the beginning, he said, it's better for me, because he didn't know if he was going to live or die. He says, it's better for me if I go, but it's better for you if I stay. I'm glad he stayed, because if he had gone, we wouldn't have this letter that he had written, you know. Next week, we're going to get into the letter of to the Ephesians. So be reading through the book of Ephesians. So let's pray. Lord.